we sing out the truths of our faith. We sing out the very word of God. We sing the scriptures, read the truth, pray the truth, preach the truth, practice the truth, and sing the truth. And so today we ask the question that I've really just answered. What should we sing? The content of our songs. What should we sing? And according to last week's sermon, we should sing God-centered songs. God-saturated songs. And far from relying on ourselves to determine what is God-centered or God-saturated, God has given us an inerrant and infallible word, a canon, a standard that is both God-centered and God-saturated. And so as we consider what we should sing, the kind of songs we should sing, our guiding principle and our regulative principle, if you will, should be and must always be sola scriptura. We sing the word of God. We sing the truth about God that came from God. We sing that back to God. When we were saved, when God saved each one of us, God gave us a heart of worship, a heart that desires to praise his name. But he also gave us his word to guide us in worship. Beloved, his word is a manual that guides us. And his word is also the substance that determines how we worship, the songs we sing, the content of our songs. Simply stated, the word of God tells us how to worship and what to sing. And what's more is that we sing the very word of God. We sing the scriptures. We just sang Psalm 145. We sing songs that are theologically rich. We sing out our faith and the doctrines of our faith, powerful truth, God's truth, with or without instrumental accompaniment. Our love for the truth, our love for God, expresses itself then in song. Songs that reflect and teach the very truths we affirm. Songs that are saturated with the scripture and are actually the scripture. Beloved, there are far too many quote-unquote worship songs out there that could just as well be sung to a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Songs about nothing and everything at the same time. Quote, over the mountains and the seas, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. Friends, what does that even mean? What does that mean? Listen, if we're going to sing songs about the love of God, let's sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? My God, why would you send your son so pure and undefiled to make a sinful one like me your chosen precious child? Friends, I'm not saying that you should hate songs like Over the Mountains and the Seas, that you shouldn't even listen to them. I'm not saying that, but I am saying, and I am encouraging you to think about what you sing, to develop a taste and a hunger for rich, truth-saturated, God-centered songs. I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. Really? Are you going to do that? You're going to open up your heart and you're going to let him set you free. That's not how the Bible talks about our being set free. He comes to set us free. We are not letting him. Besides, if you listen to that song and think about that song, there are way too many me, 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 I, my, my's in that song. Okay, I have no doubt already offended half of you. And you're going to come up to me after service and say, I could sing of your love forever is like my favorite song of all time. Now, listen, if it is, just forgive me right now and hear me out. Hear my encouragement and challenge to you to consider and reconsider what you sing and why you sing it. As the church and as the body of Christ, as the church family, we should not have doctrinally rich, scripturally saturated expository preaching and shallow, frivolous, self-centered, lighthearted songs. If our service is focused on God and saturated with God, then so too should our songs be. Now, we need to get into the meat of the word before I start calling out other songs and get myself into more trouble. And so, look down with me at Colossians 3. We're going to focus our attention in on verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But church, before we saturate everything we do with the scriptures, we ourselves must be saturated with the scriptures. When the word of Christ dwells in us richly, looking down at verse 16, when it does, we will teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will, when the word of God and the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we will sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And verse 17, whatever we do when the word dwells in us richly, we will do in word and deed, we will do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We will give thanks to God the Father through him. And so before we saturate everything we do here at this church and in our lives with the word of God, we ourselves must be saturated with the scriptures. Paul knows that when the word of God dwells in us, it will order our lives. It will work from the inside out. Roots that sink deep into our souls produce fruit on the branches of our lives. Now, in the context of Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul establishes the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23, he encourages the believers in Colossae to continue in the faith, rooted and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, from Christ, who is in us, verse 27 of chapter 1, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, Paul warns the church of deception, of being deceived, deceived by the empty philosophies of the world and the traditions of men, lest we abandon the simplicity we have in Jesus Christ, namely that in our salvation, in our Savior, we who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith, we have died to self, and we've been made new. Chapter 2, verse 20 says this, that we died with Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we've also been raised with him. Paul then, by the gospel, calls us to chapter 3, verse 2. Because we are in Christ, he calls us to set our minds on heavenly things, to rivet our minds on the things that are above. And verse 5, to put to death the deeds of the body, to kill our flesh and our sin, calling us to put off the old self and reminding us that in Christ we have put on the new man, chapter 3, verse 10. That new man which accords with the very character of Jesus Christ. And then Paul unpacks that character. The character of Christ is unpacked in verses 12 to 15. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, patience or long-suffering. He says, bear with one another and forgive one another. One of the mottos of our churches. The reason why we have to bear with one another is because we will get on each other's last nerve. This is why Paul encourages us to do so. We are burdening and we are also bearing each other's burdens. This is the church. Forgiving one another. Do you know why you have to forgive each other? Because you will offend each other. I promise. I promise. This is why we're called to forgive. The church is not a place filled with people who are sinless. Friends, I'm here because I am sinful, just as you. And so we must exercise forgiveness. In verse 14, but above all these things, Paul says, oh, I love this. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Because you see, by love, we will forgive each other. By love, we will bear with one another. We will exercise a gentleness and a meekness and a patience toward each other. Above all of this, the umbrella over all of these attributes is love. Put on love. And you can hear Paul's exhortation coming to crescendo here in verse 14. Above all these things. And now with love at the center, verse 15, he says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now here are the two commands. Let the peace of God and let the word of Christ. Let the peace of God dwell in you and let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, the idea in English of letting God's peace dwell in us, allowing Christ's word to dwell in us, in English, it's somewhat passive, right? You hear it. Allow it. As if we are allowing something to happen to us. Paul is not passively asking the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in them, but he is actively exhorting them, saying this, make sure, see to it, that the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Make sure that the peace of God rules, and make sure that the word of Christ dwells in you. And so, friends, as we consider our series on worship now and what we do as a worshiping church, before we saturate everything we do with Scripture, we ourselves must be saturated with the Scripture. Before the word of Christ orders your life, it must first dwell in your heart. Otherwise, we do nothing but create formalists, Pharisees. Before the word of Christ orders our church life, it must first dwell richly in the heart of this church. The word of God will dwell in us. I love this illustration. The word of God will take up residence, live in and make its home in us when we meditate on it, when we hear it and study it, when we hide it in our hearts and hold fast to it, when we take heed to it as a light shining in a dark place. Beloved, the word of Christ will not dwell in us richly unless we be in the word regularly. The word will not be in us unless we be in it. The word will not dwell richly unless we dwell richly in it. And friends, when the word of Christ takes up residence, it makes its home in us. God becomes the master of the house. When the word comes to dwell in us, we live under its authority. You've all, no doubt, at one time in your life, heard this expression. You live in my house, you live by my rules. Listen, Christian, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, at a price. We are God's. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are owner-occupied. The word of God is not a passerby, a visitor, a stranger, a solicitor, but the owner and the master of the house, whose dwelling place, whose home is in you, in us. And Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is to say, abundantly. That is to say, exceedingly. In other words, there is no corner of the house that the Word of God has not lived in. There is no unusable or unused space. The Word of God has taken up residence in every nook and every cranny of our lives, such that every part of our home speaks to the owner. It is well lived in. When the Word dwells richly in us, the Word orders our lives such that it is demonstrable, it is clear, it is manifest and evident that God is the master of the house, that Christ lives in us, that His Word dwells richly in us. I heard the story of a young French girl who was born blind. After she learned to read by touch, a friend gave her a copy of Mark's Gospel in Braille. She read it so much that her fingers became callous and insensitive. And in an effort to regain feeling in her fingers, she cut the skin from the edges of her fingers. But sadly, her calluses were replaced by permanent and even more insensitive scars. And she wept. She took her copy of the Gospel of Mark and gave it a final goodbye kiss. Farewell, she said. Farewell, sweet word of my heavenly Father. And as she kissed her copy of Mark's Gospel, she discovered that her lips were more sensitive than her fingers. And so she spent the rest of her life reading her great treasure with her lips, kissing the word, as it were, when she came to read it. Would to God that we had such an appetite for God's word like this young girl. Well, then when the word of God dwells in us, it will produce fruit. Verse 16. Particularly the fruit of teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Please note in verse 16 that this teaching, this admonition, look, it comes in the form of song. Listen, you're not walking around preaching sermons. Hey, I got to talk to you. I got a sermon for you. Here we go. Are you ready? Sit down. Offering plate's going to come around in about 5 minutes. We're not sitting there giving each other these long sermons. This is not what Paul means. But how do we teach and admonish one another? The word says clearly here, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are teaching and admonishing us. All of which is as a direct result of the word dwelling richly in us. Listen, there's a sister at this church. She's small. She's small because she's seven. Her name is Caitlin. I found out a few months ago that her favorite song is In Christ Alone. Now that song is rich with theological content. That song is thoroughly biblical. It preaches a full gospel from incarnation to crucifixion, resurrection, and then that song ends on the assurance that we have in Christ. Our eternal security in Jesus Christ. And that, friends, that's her favorite song. When I heard that, I was admonished. I was exhorted and encouraged to love truth-saturated, God-centered, Christ-exalting songs all the more. Friends, a lot of bad theology is taught in song. A lot of bad doctrine is learned through bad song. But if the word dwells in us richly, we will then teach and admonish each other in wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are rich in biblical content and saturated in the truth. Now, at Pillar, we stand for the truth. Beloved, our church name comes from 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul refers to the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. As the pillar of truth, we, as I said and have been saying, pray the truth, read the truth. We preached the truth. We practiced the truth. We lived the truth. And certainly, we sing the truth. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformation, and it is our cry as well. And beloved, I must say that I love the worship here at Pillar. I do. Now, it could be better. We could sing a little louder. I like loud. Not necessarily amplification loud, but saints singing loud. Perhaps we could sing more psalms. More a cappella would be nice. Perhaps some more instrumental variety other than a guitar, to which I trust all of you will say amen. But in terms of the songs we sing, they are doctrinally rich. They are biblically saturated. They are clear, singable, and historical. And please note, in line with the New Testament, verse 16, we sing psalms. We sing hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, our church is not trying to mimic Hillsong, okay? Or Winds of Worship 89. We're not stuck in a particular culture. We ought not be, but we should sing out our faith and the historic Christian faith as it has been passed down to us from the Word of God in the generation of the church. Each service here at Pillar is designed to give glory to God and to teach and admonish the saints. And this is what our singing does, friends. This is what our songs do and must do, as is only right for the New Testament church. And so let me now ask, what should we sing? What should the content of our songs be? Answer: we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that teach and admonish, that are God-centered and God-saturated. Songs that are saturated with the truth, that are doctrinally precise and rich. Beloved, with the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, how could we sing anything else? And so my challenge to you, Christian, is to consider your worship. Consider the songs you sing and ask why. Are you intentional about your worship? About what you sing? Or do you just sing what's up on the slides without asking if God is honored? Without thinking, let alone asking, if God is pleased? If God is accurately and biblically represented? Now, last week we ended on this note. Worship is not up for grabs. It is not up for grabs. Worship, in its content, motivation, and aim, is determined by God and God alone. We said this: there's a right way and a wrong way to worship. Worship must be done according to God's word. God has not left it up to a praise band or a choir or some gifted musician to decide how worship is to be done. He has not even left it up to us to decide how worship is to be conducted and done in the church. And nowhere is that more clearly demonstrated than in the Old Testament. Now, I will not belabor you and read through long portions of the Old Testament, but think with me through the Old Testament. And even as we look at Colossians 3:16, Colossians 3:16 is built upon and corresponds to the worship in the Old Testament. Friends, look, the singing of psalms, for one, demands that we go back to our Old Testament and open our Old Testament. And so I'm not going to belabor the point by reading out large portions of the law, but I want you to think through this topic of worship as I lead you through with broad strokes the Old Testament. Worship in the Old Testament now was always sacrificial, okay? You've read the law. You understand. You've read about the ancient Israelites and how they approached God. And even before the Mosaic law, friends, the patriarchs worshiped God and approached God by sacrifice. And even now, our worship right now is by sacrifice. Post-cross, post-resurrection, our worship is also by sacrifice. We who are once far off have been brought near, hear it, by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And apart from his sacrifice, we would not be able to approach God. We would not have a relationship with the living God. And so, as we think then through the Mosaic Law, the sacrificial system, the festivals, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, as we think through Israel's worship since the days of Moses, what is abundantly clear is that all worship was done according to God's word, according to specific instructions that were given in the word. Worship for the ancient Israelite was not up for grabs. There was a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. And they practiced, the Israelites, what I'm preaching to you right now. Worship according to the word. The law gave strict rules as to how God could be worshipped. You remember, specific sacrifices at specific times for specific sins. Different animals for different occasions. Different sacrifices and offerings for different seasons. Each sacrifice was received by the priest, was portioned according to the instruction given in God's word. The slaughtering of the animal and the use of its blood was done according to specific instructions, and prayers and gestures were made during this process that accorded with the word of God. There was an order and an orderliness to worship in the Old Testament. This whole business of worship for the Israelite was ordered and orderly. The priest operated and ministered according to specific instructions. They lived and operated themselves under a specific code of conduct. Why? In order to remain ceremonially clean. Their clothes, their priestly garments, even their garb was fashioned according to the instructions given in the word. You've read the book of Exodus. Even the structures themselves, you think about the temple and the tabernacle, they were built according to instructions clearly laid out in the word of God. In other words, brick by brick, it was all done by God's instruction. The curtains, the decor, the gold, the precious metals, the incense, the candles. Friends, the furniture of the temple and the tabernacle. The altar, the table, the lampstands, the basin, not to mention the Ark of the Covenant, very important piece of furniture. And even their placement, the placement of the table, the placement of the lampstand and the basins, they were all placed according to specific instructions, according to the word of God. Friends, for the believing Israelite, the who and the what and the how of worship was thoroughly biblical and thoroughly God-centered. The worship of God's people was God-centered in its content, hear it now, in its content and also in its forms, in its forms. God determines who is worshipped, and he determines how he is worshipped. Worship in the Old Testament, please hear this, was not primarily about our experience. Our emotions, our emotionality. But it was first and foremost a sacrifice to God. It was a sacrifice to God offered up to him according to his own instruction. Now, I know we're not living in the Old Testament. We're not living in the Mosaic dispensation. And I do not believe that the church is Israel. Or Israel is the church. But friends, principally speaking, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after Pentecost, friends, principally speaking, with Christ fulfilling and accomplishing the law, should our worship be anything less than the Israelites? Friends, if anything, we go further. We go further, as Paul writes, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, Paul takes us. He takes us to the end. He says, offer yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice. Do you see how the Old Testament and our concept of worship in the new, with Christ fulfilling it, we take it further than the Israelites, beloved. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And this is what he says. This is true worship. This is, Paul says, proper worship. This is your spiritual worship service. Beloved, the believing Israelite needed to acquaint him or herself with the word of God just to worship. They needed to be versed in scripture so that they might know how to approach God. And so too the Christian. We too must be versed so that we might know what God requires of us, so that we too might know how to approach him. Friends, when the word of God saturates our lives, when it dwells in us richly, this whole question of what we should sing is a no-brainer. What should we sing? Really? Duh. When the word of God dwells in us richly and orders our worship biblically, we will sing the truth of God. We will sing the very truth of God that lives in us. And what lives and saturates us will order everything we do. Now, some of you are going to object. You've heard it. You said, okay, I heard you out. But Pastor Eric, you are too rigid. You're too rigid. And I am all about freedom in worship. Worship is a free expression of our love for God. And then you're going to quote me Jesus. Jesus said, Pastor Eric, that God the Father seeks after worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You see? As if Jesus, his definition of spirit is synonymous or could be synonymous with our postmodern relativistic ideas of freedom. Friends, Americans are way too concerned about freedom. We're so concerned with our freedoms, and many of us think and have defined freedom as no rules. We associate spirit with freedom, right? We're free. We're free to worship God however we want. And we think freedom means no rules, that you can do as you please. People assume that freedom means that we are Lord in our own lives. That freedom means no authority, no law, and no standards. But that is absolutely not what worshiping in the Spirit means. And friends, please do not assume that when Jesus said spirit and truth, that they were opposite ideas. Oh, wow, look how Jesus brings these two very opposite things. One that's very set in stone, the truth, and spirit, which is very spiritual and mystical. They are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. If anything, they mean the same exact thing, and one is further defining the other. But I've got to wait until worship series number 4 before I get to John 4. And so, I digress. Now, a lot of folks don't like this idea of right and wrong worship. They don't like to be told that God can only be worshipped on his terms. Many people don't like language like this because they feel as though it limits their freedom in worship. But friends, just think back with me through what we've just been through. If God is the person we worship, then why, pray tell, would we want to worship him on our terms? We might as well worship ourselves. If our worship is our sacrifice to God, if our worship is our service to God, then why would we even want to do things our way? If worship is God-centered and God-saturated and done according to the word, then why would we want to do anything other than what God is pleased to require of us? Friends, the truest freedom you will ever know or ever experience is the freedom from the bondage of sin. And everyone would say amen to that. From the idolatry of self, which becomes a reality to us when we come to Jesus Christ and receive the gospel. That's the truest freedom we will ever know or experience. This freedom is further described, and I want you to hear how Paul describes our freedom in Jesus Christ. Okay, here it is. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of God. Slaves and servants of the Most High. And beloved, that is true freedom. The truest freedom we will ever know or experience in worship will be that worship which is offered up to God according to His Word. And let me add, the most emotional worship. Because I'm not anti-emotion, okay? Said a lot of things about emotions. I am an emotional guy. I'm very emotive. You can't tell. Use my hands. I'm like a cheerleader up here. But I am against emotionalism, being led by emotion. The most emotional, heartfelt, mind-engaging, soul-convicting worship that you will ever know or experience will be that worship which is offered up to God that accords with His Word. And the real bondage, my friends, the real slavery happens when we passively and ignorantly allow our culture, our secularized preferences, and our mindless appetites to determine good or bad worship. When we allow our secularized preferences to determine what good or bad worship is or isn't, true freedom will be experienced in worship when we, by the Spirit, come to the truth of God as our manual and our guide. And more than simply a manual, we will find that the Word of God is also a hymnal. And when that is true, we will worship as Jesus described, in spirit and truth. This is the kind of worship that God is pleased with, the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, our desire is to offer up to You what You are pleased to require of us, and to You from all angels and from all of creation and certainly all of man is due the praise and the honor and the glory that You deserve. And so now, Lord, as we sing, receive not simply our song, but the truth that lives in our hearts, that we sing out when we sing out with grace in our hearts to You. Oh Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word to continue to conform us. Lord, I pray that Your Word would dwell richly in us. And for those who don't know You, as they hear now this song, Lord, I pray that they would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that they would trust in His very Word and look to the cross, confess their sins, confess Your name, and follow You. Lord, I pray that they would trust in You for the salvation of their souls, and You who rose from the grave to give them new life will indeed then, by faith, give them life. Lord, have mercy. Help us now to sing to Your pleasure, to Your glory. Receive it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.